Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. As we continue through our study in the book of Matthew. I trust everyone had a wonderful Christmas and New Year's holiday. And that you are starting 2009 with an eye towards how to greater glorify Christ in your personal life and in your family life. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Please follow along with me as I read. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Let's bow our heads once more in prayer. Lord God, we come before you, before this word, this revelation. And our desire now, O God, is that you would speak. That, Lord, it is your voice we would hear. It is the power of your Spirit, Lord, that we would sense. That we might more deeply, Lord, know and understand who you are and your will. That we might more fully appreciate the work of Christ, our Redeemer, our Substitute, our Savior. That we might more fully live for the glory of His name in all things. It is you, O God, that has given us this gift of eternal life. This gift that John the Baptist heralded. Even as we reflect back on his words, let us understand the weight of the glory that has been revealed and given to us who are your children. It is in the precious and holy name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began looking at the ministry of John the Baptist as revealed to us by the gospel writer Matthew. And last week in our text, as we looked at verses 1 through 6, we got a very brief peek at John's preaching through verse 2. As he said there, or as Matthew quoted him as saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, this morning we come into a more full text. What we have before us this morning is the only other significant portion of John's preaching that Matthew provides for us. And as we can see, John's preaching is passionate and blistering. It bears all the marks of the Old Testament prophets' discourses. In the most general sense, those Old Testament discourses included a call to return to God or to repent, a warning of approaching judgment for the unrepentant, and a promise that God would ultimately save and restore His people according to His divine purpose. We see some of those same elements in what John has to say here. And it is very obvious that he is saying this in a very passionate, in a very fiery way, mostly because he sees the hearts of his audience. There are two concepts that figure very prominently in these six verses before us, and they are repentance and they are fire. Now, repentance, we discussed last week. Repentance comes from the Greek word metanoia. In secular Greek, it was a rather weak word denoting only a change of mind or an emotional regret. But the scriptural writers took that Greek word and gave it so much more weight. Biblically, repentance involves a radical recognition of God that changes your heart and mind about what is important in life. And it subsequently results in a complete turnaround in your behavior. To say it another way, repentance means beholding God in such a way that you recognize the vileness of your sin, that you turn completely from it, and that you realign your heart and your life with God's priorities. Repentance and belief, or repentance and faith, always go hand in hand in Scripture, because both are graces given to men at regeneration, and they are the expression that constitutes our part, the human part, in conversion. That is why the call of the gospel is to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. That is the proper response to hearing of the Savior Jesus Christ and what He has done to save us from sin. The second biblical concept that we see that figures prominently here is that of fire. Now, I'm sure it doesn't take much to connect the dots and see that fire is an idea or a concept that is mostly associated with judgment in Scripture. God's judgment of our sin. Fire represents not only the fires of hell, where those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ will spend eternity, but also God's imminent judgment upon sin on this earth, not just in eternity. And I know that talking of such things is really out of place in our modern context. In our context, in our contemporary context, in the church today, speaking of sin and of repentance and of fire and judgment has become something of a political incorrectness. In fact, John's whole discourse here on the subject of judgment is not something that religious people in our culture clamor to hear. But therein is the very reason that we today need to hear it. We have lulled ourselves to sleep with thoughts of a God who is so loving that He would never judge anyone. Our God is just this loving, grandfatherly figure who sits in the lazy boy of the universe, watching over all things. He's anxious to bless. He's anxious to forgive. He is anxious to welcome all people, no matter how much wrong has been done. He is anxious to welcome everyone through the gates of glory. And when we think of God that way, we reduce Him to a God who is really not worth worshiping at all. Because a God who does not punish sin is not a God who is truly holy. He is not a God who is truly righteous. A God who looks upon sin and simply pats it on the head or waves it away is not a God worthy of our praise. Indeed, God cannot be a good God if He condones evil. And that is why we need to hear, again, this message, so that we can regain a real concept of God that shows us what He really does think of sin. Herein we see a God that does stand ready for judgment, a God that hates evil as much as He loves righteousness. John the Baptist was sent to the people of Israel in his day because they too suffered from a self-induced religious stupor that made them blind to the true presence and work of God in their midst. Much like them, the church today needs to be brought back to its senses. And that is why this word from John the Baptist is so pertinent to us. Why God has preserved it for us, to warn us and to revive us as well. So let's look at these six verses this morning. And the first thing we will see in verses 7 through 9 are the barriers to true repentance. The barriers to true repentance. Look with me at Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, as we discussed last week, John the Baptist was the most popular prophet or preacher to appear in Israel in centuries. We have Old Testament books by great prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, but nowhere do we ever see people flocking to them as they did to John the Baptist. People were drawn out of all the surrounding regions in Israel to go out into the Judean wilderness and hear this firebrand preacher call them to repentance and teach them about the coming king. Matthew gives us this summary of John's preaching in the context of a particular event. As John was preaching and baptizing on a particular day, a number of Pharisees and Sadducees were coming for baptism. Now, at first glance, we might think that these religious leaders had heard the call of God and that they were truly repentant. But John's response to their arrival reveals that he did not believe that they had godly motives in coming to him. Indeed, if we dissect the Greek here, we get a more accurate translation. The verb for coming, together with the preposition and the presence of the article, suggests that what I have here in the New American Standard is not quite the best translation. If we were to translate this accurately, it would say that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to the baptism, not for baptism. In other words, these religious leaders were probably coming from Jerusalem just to see what all the excitement was about. They were coming to see what everything that they'd heard about this firebrand preacher who was proclaiming things and baptizing people out in the wilderness in the Judean countryside. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out to see what was going on. From their later reaction to Jesus, I do not think it wrong to say that they were afraid of someone other than themselves holding such sway over the people. So John, seeing some glimpse of their true motives, spoke to them. And the way that John spoke to them, I'm sure, was not quite the way that they were used to being spoke to as the religious leaders of Israel. I'm sure that when they walked into different places in Jerusalem, they were greeted with friendly nods and bowed heads, and they were given the most prominent tables and the most prominent places to sit. And here they arrived to John the Baptist, expecting to be treated with the same respect. And what did John say to them? "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Not exactly the greeting they were looking for, I'm sure. The word for brood here simply means offspring. We ask and question that, offspring of what? Well, the most logical answer, is, since they're referred to as snakes, is that they're offspring of the serpent Satan. I believe that's the implication of what John is saying here. Vipers could translate a word that generally means any poisonous snake, but the Greek word used here was often used to refer to small poisonous snakes that were known to be in the Judean wilderness at that time. So how does John greet them? John is greeting them by basically calling them children of Satan, saying that they were now coming to him as a writhing, hissing brood of slithering vipers bearing poison in their mouths. His subsequent question, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, itself, that question even bears a sarcastic nuance. We could also translate this as, "Since when did you believe that you would suffer the coming wrath?" Or even, "Who suggested that you would escape the coming wrath?" The connotation of John's words here is that these spiritual leaders had never before shown any sort of spiritual concern or any sort of spiritual depth reflective of true contrition. And so their coming to John was completely out of place. Herein, in this first verse, we see the first barrier to true repentance. And the first barrier to true repentance is empty religion. Empty religion. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were the religious elite in Israel. They were the leaders. They were the teachers of the law. They were the stewards of the faith. And yet their hearts were empty, calloused, far from God. They had religion for show, not faith for salvation. Scripture warns us about these kind of men. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning of verse 2 says, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, though denying its power." It's as if Paul were there describing exactly what the religious leaders of his day embodied. They were men who bore all the outward markings of a faith. And yet, as Jesus said, inwardly, they were nothing but bones, dead and rotting bones. Herein is a very important lesson, brothers and sisters, that we need to understand. Hell is going to be full of religious people. Hear that again very carefully. Hell is going to be full of religious people. People who either knowingly put on a religious show for personal gain, or people who were so self-deceived and so wrapped up in selfishness that they never considered surrendering to the call of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Once again, one of the most terrifying passages of Scripture, in my opinion, is found in Matthew chapter 7, where we have Jesus speaking to those who are before Him, seeking to gain entrance into heaven. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 22, "Many will say to Me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? And in Your name cast out demons, and in Your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them," says Christ, "I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness." These Pharisees and Sadducees were the perfect example of a non-saving show of faith. And when we begin to talk about biblical repentance, when we begin to talk about true faith in Christ, we had all likewise better search our hearts and be sure that we are not depending just on an outward show of faith to gain us entry into heaven. We had better be sure and certain that we have truly trusted in Jesus Christ and His merits as salvation for our sin, and Him alone as our promise of eternal life. Let's go on to verse 8. Verse 8 in Matthew chapter 3 says, "Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. To say that in a negative sense, verse 8 shows us what is the second barrier to true repentance. The second barrier to true repentance is vain sorrow. Vain sorrow. John here is telling them that they've got to manifest the true fruit of repentance, not just a human sorrow for sin. In other words, if they were truly repentant, they would act like it. They wouldn't just say it. They wouldn't just be baptized in water for it. Again, even a baptism for repentance, apart from a true heart change, is useless. These people needed to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. In this statement, we get to the real heart of what true repentance involves. And as we discussed last week, true repentance is not just feeling sorry for our sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Worldly sorrow means you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. But a godly sorrow that leads you to repentance is truly the path to life. Let us not forget the example of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler came to Christ. He thought he was justified in God's sight through his keeping of the law. And then Jesus showed him his sin. And he was downcast about that. He knew what Jesus had told him. He knew, as a result of Jesus speaking to him, he knew where he fell short. And he went away sorrowful. But he was not repentant. Godly sorrow over how you have offended God and transgressed His law with your sin may be part of what leads you to repentance, but it is not repentance itself. Biblical repentance, the kind of repentance that comes as a result of regeneration and that is paired with faith, is really a threefold action. John MacArthur has stated this well. First of all, true repentance involves the intellectual understanding of what sin is and our need for moral and spiritual cleansing and change. Secondly, it involves our heart, our emotions. We feel pain and grief over who we are, over how we have offended God, over how we have sinned against others. Thirdly, it involves appropriate actions that result from what our mind knows and from what our heart feels. These actions are the fruits John the Baptist is speaking of here. When he says, "Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance," he means bear the fruit of a truly penitent heart. A truly penitent person flees from their besetting sins. They are marked by humility and meekness. They are marked by joy over having been forgiven and love for others. A truly penitent person is wholly dependent upon God. They are quick to forgive others as God has forgiven them, and they have a renewed zeal to obey God's law for His glory. That's what true repentance looks like, as opposed to just vain sorrow. We see this reflected so well in Psalm 51. You remember Psalm 51? That was David's prayer of penitence after he had been confronted about his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. Listen to these words. Psalm 51, beginning at verse 1, David prays, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take the Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." That psalm manifests a true heart repentance that grieves over sin, that grieves over how one has diminished the glory of God and offended His infinite perfection. And it trusts wholly in God to forgive, to blot out, and to restore. That is the true fruit of repentance. Not simple, vain sorrow. And that takes me to the third barrier to true repentance that we see in verse 9. The third barrier to true repentance is sacred ancestry. Sacred ancestry. Look at verse 9 there. John continues and says, "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Have you ever tried to talk to someone about Christ and they begin telling you about every religious person that has ever existed in their family? "Oh, my grandfather's former roommate's best friend was a Baptist preacher. Oh, yeah, you know, my aunt was a very devout woman. She was very involved in the faith." And on and on and on it goes. You're talking to them about how to have a personal relationship with Christ, and they keep distracting as if somehow the merits of their religious family members justify them. That's kind of what the Sadducees and the Pharisees thought. And John saw it. He saw it. He knew their common mistake. You see, the Jews of that day were brought up under a reigning belief that simply being part of God's covenant people made you right with God. In other words, being Jewish was effectively your passport to heaven. The rabbis back in that day used to teach that all Israelites have a portion in the world to come, and that Abraham's merits not only were the source of earthly blessings for all Israelites, but they were also the source of eternal security for all of Abraham's children. Because Abraham believed and he was declared righteous, that righteousness was then disseminated through the line of Abraham to all Israelites. Well, John rebuked that notion, didn't he? He rebuked them by telling them that God could raise up children to Abraham from the stones. And what is interesting here is if you look at the Hebrew and the Aramaic translation of this, the word for stones and children is very close. John was basically making a play on words here to illustrate to the Jews of their day that rocks had as much potential to be children of Abraham as they did. Their sacred ancestry would not save them. They needed personal faith. Once again, this is something Jesus himself later warned about. In Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 11, Jesus said, "And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. And in that place there shall be a weeping and a gnashing of teeth." We need to be careful never to let sacred ancestry be a barrier to true repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We are not going to get through the gates of heaven on the merits of any other person that we might happen to be related to. Whether or not we will stand before God at the judgment and be welcomed into our eternal rest depends solely upon whether or not we have repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. It is no one else's merit, nor even our own human merit, that can attain for us a standing of righteousness in God's sight. It is Christ and Christ alone who allows us to stand before God and be welcomed into our eternal rest. So those are the barriers to true repentance. Empty religion, vain sorrow, sacred ancestry. Let us not fall to any of those. Because indeed, the judgment is coming. That takes us into the second half of our text this morning. The nature of the coming judgment. Pick up with me at verse 10 in Matthew chapter 3. "And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit even to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. After dealing specifically with their false repentance and their excuses, John goes on to further explain God's approaching judgment to the religious leaders. And the first thing he says to them in verse 10 relates directly back to what he said here in verse 9. Jews would not escape the coming judgment simply because they were physical descendants of Abraham. Physical ancestry was not the determining factor in who would receive or not receive God's judgment. And that takes us to the first thing we see here. The standard of fruitfulness would determine the subjects of God's wrath. Whether or not we are objects of judgment comes down to a standard of fruitfulness. And once again, this goes directly back to verse 8, where he says, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. We must understand that God weighs the heart, not the genealogy. God weighs the heart, not your good deeds against your bad deeds. God weighs the heart, not your good intentions. Proverbs chapter 21, beginning of verse 2, says, every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord rather than sacrifice. The implication of what John is saying here is that thus, whoever was not manifesting the true fruits of repentance was in danger of eternal damnation. That's exactly the imagery that John uses here. He says the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. The picture here is that of a farmer going through his orchards at the end of the season. And he's looking at all the various trees and plants that he has there in his garden, there in his orchard. And the ones that have bear fruit, he's going to tend. He's going to cut back so that they will bring forth more fruit in the next year. But those that brought forth no fruit at all, the axe is laid at the root. He's going to cut it off at the ground and he's going to turn it into firewood. That's the picture John is painting here. And the whole idea of this is urgent. He speaks here in urgent language. He wants these people, especially the religious leaders, to understand that God's judgment is imminent. Christ has come. He is coming as the farmer after the harvest. Judgment is impending, even now. Indeed, John's words here reflect what Christ himself would teach. Again, we fast forward a little later, Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 16. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. God's judgment, brothers and sisters, is imminent. Even now, even this moment, as we sit in our cushioned pews and hear the word of God proclaimed, judgment is always imminent. And those who do not bear fruit, who do not bear out the reality of true repentance and faith, are under the wrath of God. John chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 say, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. We need to live a little more under the reality of that judgment. If there's one thing that Scripture continually hits home, it's this idea that life is fleeting. It's frail. There's not one of us who couldn't be struck down by an automobile today. There's not one of us who couldn't be diagnosed with cancer this week. There's not one of us who knows in all actuality what the next few days hold, whether or not the next few years. Life is fleeting. And as the writers of Scripture said, we need to live every day as if it were the day when Christ would return. We need to live every day as if tomorrow we will face the judgment seat of Christ. The axe is already laid at the root. And the time to bear fruit is now. But even in the midst of that message of judgment, and this is a beautiful part of this text, John reminds us that we're not without hope. John broke into his message of God's impending judgment to also remind his audience that the Great One was coming, the One who would give them what God required of them. That takes me to my second subpoint here. First, we see the standard of fruitfulness. Secondly, we see the author of fruitfulness. The author of fruitfulness. Look at verse 11. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Here, John makes a critical distinction between himself and the coming Messiah King. He was simply the herald. He was preparing the way for the greater one coming behind him. He was preaching truth and baptizing for repentance. His was a baptism of preparation, but Christ would come with a baptism of fulfillment. John says, first of all, here that Jesus is mightier than he. Mightier translates the Greek word iskouros, which denotes one who is more powerful, stronger, in the sense of one who is so much more capable than he. John then paints an even more graphic picture with his next words. Look there, he says, I am not fit to remove his sandals. Now remember, back in the Middle East culture where they wore sandals everywhere, they didn't have a lot of, sanitation. Roads were dusty, messy, nasty. You can imagine how people's feet got. Remember that the job of removing sandals and washing feet was reserved for the lowest servant or the lowest slave in the Middle Eastern household. A rabbi's disciple, if a rabbi had a disciple, that disciple was virtually his master's slave. But to remove his master's sandals was even too lowly a task for a pupil. John wants the multitudes and especially the religious leaders to understand that the coming king was mightier and more powerful and greater than they could possibly imagine. Though John himself was the most sought after preacher in all of Israel's history, he was not even fit to untie the thong of his master's sandal. The king, he would be God in the flesh. He would bring the fulfillment of all hope. He would be infinitely greater than even John the Baptist. That is what John wanted his audience to understand. Then he goes on to say, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. This brief statement speaks to the miraculous ministry of Christ. And once again, the Jews hearing this would have gotten excited. Because if we look back in the Old Testament, we see where God would give His Spirit, but also where God would take it away. And it was very selective in how God would give it. But John says here, this one who is coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Once again, baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse. It's not that they would just get a touch of the Spirit. It's not that they would just get a taste of the Holy Spirit. They would be immersed in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is, of course, a reference to the very indwelling Spirit and presence of God. Fire usually refers to judgment. And some commentators have said this is kind of a play saying the Holy Spirit and fire meaning judgment. But I really believe we have to take this particular mention of fire in a positive sense. You see, in the original Greek phrase, there's only one preposition referring to the Holy Spirit and to fire. That means the two of them are to be taken together as one idea. And therefore, on that basis, I believe fire here refers to a second biblical understanding, that of fire as a purifier. Something that purifies. I believe John is saying here that the one who is coming would baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire to say that that baptism of the Holy Spirit would purify them and make them clean. Once again, to be immersed in the Holy Spirit and purified by the presence of God was a promise that was made in numerous places to the Jews in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 25, God told them, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." In Joel chapter 2, beginning of verse 28, God says there, "And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." So we have this promised reality that John the Baptist says is now going to become a present reality. Jesus Christ would come and enable His people to do all that God required of them. And herein is an essential message. You know what? The call by John the Baptist to repent was not enough. The call by John the Baptist to repent of your sins is good. And it was important for the people to respond to. But that mere repentance was not enough to save them. To be saved, they had to have a new heart. They had to have repentance and faith, which leads to salvation. And that is something Christ would do. He would put within them a new heart, as He said in Ezekiel. He would cause them to walk in His ordinances, as He said in Ezekiel. And that would come through the Holy Spirit and fire. The one who was coming after John would be the author and source of the fruitfulness that God requires. That takes me, I guess, to the final point of this passage in verse 12. In verse 12, we see the penalty of fruitlessness. The penalty of fruitlessness. Look at verse 12. John closes with this final warning, "And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John doesn't exactly end his sermons on a positive note, does he? He returns to this imagery of a harvest to convey to his audience that the judgment is once again imminent. Now, let me explain a little bit about Middle Eastern farming. When they would grow wheat, they would have great fields of wheat. And when the time for harvest would come, They would go in with those great reaper blades, and they would cut down the wheat, and they would gather it into bunches, and they would take those bunches to a threshing floor. A threshing floor was a circular floor, probably about 30 to 40 feet in diameter. And they would put clay and mud in there, and they would pack it down, and they would dry it out so that it was a very hard surface. And they would put a low wall around it, maybe a wall that was only maybe 1 or 2 feet high, so they could step over it, so the animals could step over it. And what they would do is they'd throw all the wheat into this middle of this threshing floor. And then they would take an ox or a donkey in there to pull a threshing sledge. A threshing sledge was basically just a sled of wood with a bunch of stones or rocks underneath it. And the ox or the donkey would pull that threshing sledge around in that circle on top of the wheat to separate the wheat kernels from the chaff. And after they were done threshing, they would take the donkey and the sledge out of the ox and the sledge out of the circle. And then the farmers would go in with their winnowing forks, kind of a pitchfork, maybe something a little more. And they would take what had already been threshed and they would just toss it lightly up in the air. And what would happen is the heavier grains of wheat would fall back to the floor of the threshing floor. But the chaff, which was lighter, would kind of blow away in the breeze and blow out of the circle. And after they were done, they'd gather up all that chaff and they'd throw it into the fire where it would burn immediately. I mean, it was lighter than paper, so it would just be consumed like that. So John is using that kind of harvest imagery to show how Jesus Christ would come and separate the wheat from the chaff. And his wheat, he would gather into his barn. Into his presence, and the chaff he would burn up with unquenchable fire. The message is very clear. Very clear. Those who receive the one coming after him will be as the wheat gathered into the barn. Those who do not will be as the chaff burned in the unquenchable fires of hell for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, I know that hell is not a popular concept, but it is an absolute biblical reality. And John rightly warns us of it here. And do you know who spoke more about hell than any other figure in Scripture? Jesus himself, the God of love, the one who forgives, gave more warnings about hell than any other figure in Scripture. Mark chapter 9, beginning of verse 47. Jesus says, "And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it." Matthew chapter 13, beginning of verse 41, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is even spoken of in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, beginning of verse 9. "And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" Hell is not a joke. Hell is not a place where little men in red pajamas carry pitchforks and joke about cold coffee. Hell is a real, eternal destination for all those who have not personally trusted in Jesus Christ. Hell is a certain place of fiery torment where sinners will gnash their teeth at God for all eternity, separated forever from the glory of His presence. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 says, Christ will come dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. John wanted his audience to know, and God wants us to know today, that the gospel is truly a matter of life and death. Eternal life or everlasting, tormentive death in a lake of fire. As we weigh our hearts, as we measure ourselves by this word, oh, brothers and sisters, let us be sure where we stand. It's not, we do not stand by simply being sorry for what we do wrong. We do not stand for God on our own by simply having good deeds that outweigh our bad. We do not stand before God on our own simply because we have religious people in our family or around us who have rubbed off on us. We stand or fall solely based on whether or not we have appropriated the merits of Christ through repentance and faith. There's only two kind of people in this world. Those who are saved, those who are trusting in the merits of Christ wholly and His grace daily, those who have the promise of heaven before them. And those who live for self, whether knowingly or unknowingly. And for them, the axe is already laid at the root, and judgment is coming. Let us be sure, brothers and sisters, to always live our lives in light of those ultimate realities. Let's bow our heads. Lord God, we come to You knowing that these are grave and serious truths. Knowing, Lord, that if we look at our own hearts, we can see our own propensity to be just like a Pharisee, so full of our religiosity, so full of ourselves, so sure of our standing, so prideful, so arrogant, so lost. Oh God, save us from ourselves. Save us from the poisons of worldliness and man-made philosophies and opinions. Save us, oh God. Save us from our sins. Spare us from Your judgment. And let us, O God, walk in the glories of Jesus Christ with every ounce of our being. Do in us, O God, the miracle that only You can do. The miracle of redemption. And Lord, cause we who are redeemed to seek You, to trust You, to press hard after You, not looking back, that we might perhaps stand before You on that day of judgment and hear You say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let that be our heart in this life, O God. Let that be what drives us as we have started this new year. In the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.